Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are still talking about the light of the world and the difference between light and darkness, and making discovery as we use these sermons introspectively to think on our own state. We are pursuing this week, as we've been talking about the misery of sin. As I said before, we are following the outline of the larger catechism, talking about that those who are light in the Lord indeed do possess justifying faith and repentance unto life. And how is justifying faith characterized? It's characterized first by being convinced of sin and misery. Being convinced of his sin and misery, and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. And so this is where we are. This is what we've been discussing. And again, as I said to you in the reading, that this is a preparative, a preparation for when we will attack forcefully that understanding of the law of God that we will end up with in chapter 5, verses 17 and following in just a few short weeks. That if we will indeed be convinced of our sin and misery, that we will be the more ready to discuss the greatness of God's law. So let us continue then talking today about another misery of sin. I know we could talk for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we've talked for some weeks, a couple more I think. One of the miseries of sin that I wish to bring to your attention this week is the misery of an evil conscience. A second misery, a conscience that accuses us and causes us to doubt at every turn. In the larger catechism, once again, talking about the punishments of sin in this world. The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience. You see, horror of conscience, or having a conscience that is defiled and evil and wicked, a conscience that accuses us, is indeed a misery of sin. We cannot prosper with an evil conscience. We cannot prosper with a conscience that accuses us. We will constantly look over our shoulder. We will look on our works. We will be overly scrupulous to a fault. We will not be able to prosper with a conscience that accuses. To spend your days with a conscience that accuses is like a continual dripping, right? Notice that there is a certain, verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You see, rather than an open and a free understanding of what God requires and our filial efforts to to come before Him as a loving Father. Rather than that, one of the miseries of sin is having a conscience that renders us with a certain fearful looking for judgment. We're always waiting for that hammer to come down. And this is a way to live that cannot, in which you cannot prosper. You will not be able to do your duty toward your loved ones, toward yourself, toward your friends at church, toward God Himself. It will color the way you think about your friends. You will be suspicious of them. They're talking about me. They know about me. You will be fearful of your Father in heaven. Well, I know He's going to get me. I know the hammer's going to come down. You will accuse yourself. Now, there is a proper amount of self-accusation, a proper amount of self-loathing that does indeed belong to the Christian, but having an evil conscience, a conscience that accuses, is far beyond what is proper. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of a people, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see that part of having a conscience that accuses renders you liable to the fear of death, and the fear of death renders you liable to bondage, not freedom. You are under the tyrant, the tyranny of the law, under the tyranny of the threat of judgment, rather than the liberty of God's sons. This is a misery. This is a misery of sin. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Sorry, I misread it. 33. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Oh, the sinners in Zion are afraid. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, what do we read there? Verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that." Of course, we know what happened to Judas. He lent his name to the field of blood, didn't he? Remember those days of the aged days of the prophet Daniel, and the time when the hand was writing on the wall. Do you remember what happened to the king Belshazzar? When he saw the handwriting on the wall, his first inclination was what? Oh, look at that. There's a handwriting on the wall. Wonder what good news it has for me. Those of you who know the story know that that's not what happened at all. And Daniel tells us why Belshazzar had the very reaction that he did. Remember your grandfather? He calls him father, but we know by that there was one generation in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, a man named Nabonidus. But we know that when Daniel says father, he's talking about his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great and glorious king, and God made him to dwell as an ox in the field because of the greatness of his power. And what had Belshazzar done? He had taken those vessels of gold and silver that belonged to that very God that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Israel, and he'd used them and made sacrifices to them with the God of gold and used them for his drunken, adulterous party. And that sin had so weighed upon his conscience that when he saw the handwriting on the wall, his knees smote together. So it was his shuddering and trembling for the fear of judgment. You see, Daniel tells him, you knew all of this, and yet you went ahead with this wicked course. Part of the horror of sin, part of the misery of sin is having a conscience that is accusing. A conscience that accuses us. A conscience that will give us no rest. Having an evil conscience, a conscience that accuses us and is not settled, is indeed a misery. It colors all we do. All of our commendable actions are accused by that evil conscience. We can derive no satisfaction or pleasure from our good works as God has designed that we do. Now listen, we understand that our good works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. And yet those that are sincere, God is pleased with them and pleased to reward them. We confess this in our larger catechism as well. Right? As part of what Christ does as a king, He rewards the obedience of His children. He expresses His satisfaction and pleasure with it, and we too can take proper, not prideful, but proper satisfaction in doing good works. But if you have an evil conscience, your evil conscience will not let you rest even in the proper satisfaction that God has given for your encouragement to do good works. Why does God express to you that He is pleased with your good works? In Christ, of course. But why does He express to you that He's pleased with them? To encourage you to do more of them. So that you yourself will derive a proper, not prideful, satisfaction from doing good works, from doing good things. And yet, an evil conscience will accuse us so that we cannot take a proper satisfaction in them. In every good thing that we endeavor to do, that evil conscience that accuses us will accuse even those good works and rob from us that encouragement of satisfaction that God gives to us, so that we will be the rather encouraged to do good works more and more. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Begin reading in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. You see that? The Lord has designed that we should have not a heart that condemns us, but a heart that condemns us not. And those who are light in the Lord have this understanding. That pressing to mortify sin has great and wondrous and beneficial effects, not only on our relationship with God, but upon our own psyche. That our heart no longer condemns us. And yet if we will violate our conscience, if we will continue to sin against light, to sin against mercy, we will find that the misery of sin, one of those miseries, is an evil conscience that accuses us so that we cannot take pleasure in doing good before God. We will not have the encouragement of satisfaction, proper satisfaction, for doing good. In Romans chapter 14, verse 22, great verse. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And when we were reading through Romans, we talked about how that people might be pressed into doing things that violated their conscience. And that we cannot be party to that. We can't be party to pressing people into a service that they might think is wrong. But notice also in the context of what we're talking about today, the apostle says, happy is that man who doesn't condemn himself in the things which he approves. What a blessed guy this is, right? That's a formula. Happy is the man, right? Asherei, right? That's those Ashereis of the Psalter, blessed. And then Jesus brings those into the Sermon on the Mount when he says, Makarios haanthropos, right? Blessed is that man. What a blessed thing it is to have a heart that does not condemn. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows, but sin and the misery of sin. One of those miseries is a conscience that accuses. And so there is no satisfaction, proper satisfaction in doing good. But everything we do, we doubt, we accuse ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what else do we find there? For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. What is the proper? What is this great example, this proper example that the apostle sets for us here? He says, this is our rejoicing. What is your rejoicing? The testimony of our conscience. Wow. The testimony of Paul's conscience is his rejoicing? It is a cause for him to rejoice? You see, this is why we must not violate our conscience. This is why we must not press our conscience into a duty that it is not intended to bear, as we are light in the Lord. We are to confess and forsake our sins and to trust that they are forgiven. And not to continue to condemn ourselves. Paul says it is the rejoicing. It is his rejoicing. What is, Paul? The testimony of my conscience. Can you say that of yourself? Is the testimony of your conscience cause for you to rejoice? Or is it a conscience that accuses you? Because you have imbibed too much in this world, imbibed too much in sin, and you are reaping the miseries of sin. What an amazing thing it is that we, as sinners in the sight of God, can have a clear conscience. What was our reading? Our conscience sprinkled from evil, right? Our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. I know we're mixing metaphors there, but a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled by what? By the blood of bulls and goats? Oh, come on. It's Hebrews chapter 10. We've already put that long away in the prior chapters of Hebrews. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. By the sprinkling of Christ's blood, we have the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. And so our conscience must now what? Rejoice. It must be sprinkled from evil, unless we are presuming on God's mercy, unless we are presuming upon His forgiveness and grace, unless we are sinning willfully, unless we're sinning against grace and light and knowledge and pressing ahead impenitently, then that misery of sin will rise up as a conscience with a finger of accusation that will not let you rest, and all of your good works will be brought under the bar of its accusing gaze, and you will not be able to rest. One of the miseries of sin is an evil conscience. But the Lord has given us our conscience to commend and to encourage the good. And so we are to take pleasure in doing good. But the other side of that is that all of our evils are magnified by that horror of conscience. Right? If your good works, if you cannot rejoice in your good works, what about your evil works? Well, they're magnified by that evil conscience. Turn with me to Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work disapproved, reprobate, tested and found wanting. No good. Unusable. So then, even if even our good works are defiled by a wicked conscience, what of our evil works? Well, that conscience will lead us straight to despair, boy. That conscience at that point leads us straight into despair. Our conscience takes up the part of the accuser, doesn't it? Our conscience takes up the part of Satan himself, becomes the accuser, wherein it witnesses to us that we are reprobate concerning every good work. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 3, 1, Revelation 12, 10. Let's turn, for sake of time, only to one of those, the Old Testament witness there. Zechariah chapter 3. Of course, Joshua the high priest there is the type of Christ, and in Christ all of His people. And so He showed me Joshua the high priest, and standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to resist Him, to be His adversary, to accuse Him. You see, when our conscience accuses us, taking away from our good works and magnifying those evil works as not forgivable, ourselves as cast-offs, takes up the voice of the accuser, of Satan himself. But what is the word of the Lord to Satan here? What is the word of the Lord to Satan in chapter 3, verse 2 of Zechariah? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a great passage. What a wonderful gospel preaching passage there in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And what we learn there is that while our conscience or Satan himself may rise up as an accuser against us, it is the Lord that stands and rebukes those accusers. No weapon formed against the people of God shall stand. Why? Because they are righteous. They are righteous in their high priest. The conscience that they have that accuses them, if they give it leave to do so, they do so because they have pressed where they ought not to have gone. They've lived not according to their calling. Have you lived according to your calling or not according to your calling? Have you lived as a penitent sinner or impenitent? If you have lived as an impenitent sinner, you know the misery of a conscience that accuses. And it is a dire misery. But if you have lived as a penitent sinner, you know that when your conscience rises to accuse you, there is one that rises as your advocate. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Do you struggle with an evil conscience? Do you struggle with a conscience that accuses you with the misery of sin? Then apply once again unto that fountain. That fountain that is for holiness, that flows from the river of God. That fountain that cleanses the sins that you have committed against a holy God. Apply once again to that river. You will never assuage your accusing conscience by simply tightening your shoes or your belt. That conscience will ever be there to accuse unless you are light in the Lord and you apply unto that blood of Christ, which alone can give vindication and release. What did the angel say? That wicked angel Satan, he stood up at Joshua's right hand to accuse, to resist, to be an adversary unto him. But the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. You shall not speak against mine anointed. Put a fair mitre on his head. Clothe him with clean garments. Set him in his place. He is mine." How has your conscience been? Have you known the misery of sin in your conscience? Have you had a conscience that accuses you? Apply to the fountain. Apply to the one who is able to clothe you with clean garments. And remember that you will never clear your conscience simply by pulling up your bootstraps or tightening your belt or turning over a new leaf. That is the way of accusation. What happens when we're silent? What happens when we refuse to live that penitent life? Turn with me to Psalm 32. Note the misery of the saint under such a conscience. Blessed is he, verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Oh, but when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly, we might say in our context, everyone that is light, pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. You notice what David does not say here. When my conscience had struck me, when I had my roaring all the day long, what did I do? I tried to do better. No, he doesn't say that. I got up earlier. No. I prayed more. I read the Bible more. No. Oh, what a fascinating thing it is that we as the people of God can take these great things like Bible reading and rising early and staying up late and praying and doing all of these things that we do as spiritual disciplines, and how it is so fascinating that we can make them meritorious works. David says none of these things. Would you like release for your weary conscience? Then do what David did. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's how you clear a conscience. You can't clear a conscience by working harder. You can't clear a conscience by being, quote unquote, more godly. There will always be sin and defilement in your best works. You'll rise early, and you'll set everything in order, and then your mind will wander. Your eyes will close from slumber. How many of you have had that experience? Don't raise your hand. You've risen early to pray and to thank God, and you have found that you can't keep your eyes open. You've stayed up late to press some particular design upon the Lord that you have, some great desire, and your desire for sleep is greater. You have redoubled your efforts not to do that thing that so vexes you, and you find yourself thinking about it in an unguarded moment. Because of these things and many others, we simply understand that we cannot, by pulling on our own strength, give release to our conscience. Only the forgiveness of Christ can do so. We all desire a good conscience. However, we do not always pursue a good conscience in the right way. Some seek a good conscience by ignoring their sins, right? Well, if I don't think about them, they won't bother me. Not for the saints. Not for the saints. Because the Lord will pursue you to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what David said here? When I was silent. When I was silent, when I would not confess my sins, when I sought to put them out of my mind, when I sought to ignore them as if they didn't exist, what happened? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Roaring. Howling. Right? Misery. That's what roaring means here. It means he's miserable. So some choose to ignore their sins. Others, sadly, sear their consciences. A conscience can be ignored, but a conscience also, if it's ignored enough, can be seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4, turn with me there. 'Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.' There is such a thing as searing a conscience. You know what it means to sear something, right? You know what flesh is like when it's seared. Matter of fact, I would venture to say that most of you, when you go out to have a nice dinner and you want to have a steak, you're eating something that's been seared. What happens to the surface of that steak? And there are some steakhouses in town that do it very nicely. They're expert at it. They know how to sear the steak so that it tastes right, so that the seasoning is kind of locked into the steak, right? But how do they do that? I mean, I don't want to make you all hungry, but what I do want to do is, and I'm already there, what I do want to do is help you to understand what searing is. You take that steak when it's raw and you throw it on the griddle, and what happens? It goes, right? It kind of lays out, it's soft, it's supple, it kind of rolls out, and it makes good contact. It has, it has a pliable surface, doesn't it? Take a steak that's been seared and throw it on the grill. What happens? It's no longer pliable. Take a steak that is raw, that is not seared, that is not cooked, and cut it. And what happens? Well, it cuts very easily. Take a steak that has been seared and try to cut it, and what happens? Especially if it's been seared too far, right? Take a steak that is raw, and you can pick it up, and you can mold it and shape it and form it, and take a steak that has been seared. It doesn't really move around much, does it? Now take your conscience. Would you take your conscience and place it on a griddle? Would you take your conscience and place it on a grill? Would you take your conscience and make it hard so that it no longer cries out at you? And yet there are many that do, because they're tired of it crying out, so they simply stop listening. And when we stop listening to our conscience, you know what it does? It stops crying out. And so when it stops crying out, that is tantamount to it being seared. You see, but these are the wrong ways to assuage a conscience that cries out. The right way, as we've said before, the right way to assuage a conscience that has been injured by sin and is crying out and is letting us know very acutely the misery of sin is to apply unto the fountain of forgiveness. To apply unto Christ who forgives sins, what? Freely. Without money and without cost. Would you release from a guilty conscience? You will never do it by ignoring your sin. You will never do it by searing it, searing your conscience, and you will never do it by working to do better. You will only release your conscience by applying to Christ. You will only release your conscience by having the blood of Christ sprinkled on that conscience. Only then will there be the liberty of the sons of God, rather than the bondage of the fear of death, the bondage of the hammer that is about to come down at any moment, the bondage of those who live all their life fearing death. Now, those of you who, whether in this congregation or listening by way of the internet or CD, those of you who have decided to assuage your conscience by ignoring it, keep this in mind, that there will be a day when you will not be able to ignore it any longer. That there is a day when your life on earth will end, and after that, the judgment comes. And that conscience that you have ignored will rise up to cry out in those days, and it will be heard. It will be heard by the judge of all the earth. That conscience that has been seared so that it no longer cried out but was hardened, there is a day in which it will be heard. It will be heard in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, it will be heard. That conscience that you have sought to assuage by working harder, doing more, rising earlier, reading and memorizing more, that continues to accuse you, will continue to accuse you at the day of judgment. Only by the blood of Christ can there be release from that misery of a conscience that accuses. Why would we settle for less than release from that misery? Why would we settle for working harder? Oh, it's because of our pride and self-righteousness. All I need is just a little bit more self-abasement. That's what I need. If I'm just humble enough, listen, you'll never be humble enough. You'll never abase yourself enough. I just need to be more concerned. I need more Bible reading. I need more prayer. You can never pray enough to clear yourself of an evil conscience. Only in trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. You know why? He prayed enough. He was humble enough in His humiliation, right? He humbled Himself enough. He was righteous enough, and Him alone. And only by the imputation of His enoughness can we have a conscience that is freed from that accusation. Right? So the Lord has provided a good conscience for His people. And we saw this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He has provided for a good conscience for His people. The enlightened saint does not live under the darkness of an evil conscience. He confesses his sins and knows the mercy of Christ. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that the release of an evil conscience? And that alone. In 1 Timothy 1:5, turn with me there. Because this is the other side of that coin. Yes, it is only in Christ. It is only in Christ that we have that release. But we, as it were, are helpers with Christ. Not helpers in that what we do is meritorious or earning anything that we do. But what Christ has cleansed, what Christ has rendered whole by His work, why would we then again place it on the griddle? What Christ has worked in us by a good conscience, by cleansing our hearts from the evil conscience that we had when we were sinners and reprobates, when we were wicked and against Him. Why would we then turn and violate that conscience that Christ has made clean? Why would we drag it through the griddle? Why would we sear it? Why would we ignore it? Why would we not rather work with it and use that tool, that witness that Christ has given us? And so in 1 Timothy 1:5, the apostle says this, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience." The end of the commandment of God is so that we will have a good conscience. Not searing and not abusing and not ignoring our conscience. Rather, working with that witness that God has given us, that witness of the Spirit that God has given us within to tell us when we are about to go off into sin. Now, sometimes we're not right. Sometimes our conscience will drive us to do something. It may be beyond God's commandments. We've seen that before. We've seen where certain people in the church are convinced that a particular thing is right. But even at that point, we must, and the Apostle makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians and Romans, that we must not tread on that conscience. Even if it's wrong, we can't tread on it. How interesting. How interesting and how important then we see that it is for God's people to maintain a good conscience. Because even in things that are not in and of themselves objectively sin, to him that thinketh something is sin, if he does it, it's sin. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. How important then does the apostle tell us our conscience is? Oh, he's telling us it's very important. That even when it's wrong, we must follow it rather than to violate it, because we just don't want to get in the habit of violating our conscience. That is the road to ruin. That is the road to evil. It is the road to apostasy. Well, I have a lot more to say about the misery of sin. The next course that I want to take up with you is that the course of sin leads to further sinning. Let's just introduce it and then we'll close. Give me 5 more minutes. Let's introduce it and then we'll close. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. So one of the miseries of sin that we've seen today is an evil conscience. The next misery of sin that I want you to see is that a course of sinning leads to further sinning. In other words, there is a certain perpetuation that takes place in sin as part of its misery, that when we sin and accustomize or habituate ourselves, you know, if you mix those two words, you get accustomate. When we accustomize or habituate ourselves to that, what we end up with is a lifestyle that presses itself into sin by force of its own momentum. So how does that work? Well, we've read this scripture before, but let's just look at it and think about it for a moment. Verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 13. And we could begin reading in verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Now, what I want to tell you about verse 15 is that we have often misunderstood that verse because of the way that King James uses the word hard. The word hard there, we ought not to understand it as difficult. Now, we do understand that the way of sinners is a difficult way. It's a hard road, isn't it? Of course. That is a truth taught elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not taught here in this verse. What this verse means is it's like a rock. It's perpetual. It is self-perpetuating. It's that kind of hardness. It's the kind of hardness that when Joshua stands up in front of the children of Israel, he takes this rock and he puts it on the pulpit. I once had a teacher in school. He was a Christian man. And one day he came in and he sat at his desk and we're all sitting there in class, and he puts a rock on the desk there. What's that? This rock will be a witness against me and you for all the things I'm about to tell you today. You see, that's what Joshua says, right? Joshua says, this rock will be a witness for all these commandments that I command you this day. Why does he choose a rock? Because it's hard. It's going to be there. It's not going to go away. It has a certain amount of perpetuity to it. That's the word that Solomon uses here in Hebrews chapter 13. The way of transgressors has a certain perpetuity in it. Sinning leads to further sinning. That's the point he's making. Once we break down our habits, once we allow sin to come in and have mastery over us, once we let down our guard, sin has a way of perpetuating itself. I know that's speaking in a way of the personification of sin. That's okay. The Apostle Paul does that in Romans chapter 7 when he says, but sin, taking occasion, right, in me, wrought about in me all manner of concupiscence. Yes. There is such a thing as being habituated towards sin. It is one of its miseries. You know, it's not like, I mean, some of you are pretty good swimmers. I'm not a particularly good swimmer. I'm okay. You know, I can get to the side of the pool. Actually, I can swim a lot farther than that, but I'm just not a great swimmer. When, you know, I grew up in the San Fernando Valley. You see, you grew up in Southern California. Didn't you go to the beach? Well, no. Not, I mean, some, but not a lot. You know, well, didn't you have a pool? Doesn't everybody in Southern California have pools? I thought that was the land of pools and hot tubs. Well, you know, it was a little while ago when I was there. But, you know, not everybody had a pool in those days. But I didn't learn to swim until I was 12 or 13 years old. We just didn't have, you know, didn't have opportunity. Then my folks, after I moved out, they got a pool. Thanks, Mom and Dad. You know, half of them are not spending money on the kids, they can spend money on the pool. So, you know, some of you are pretty accomplished swimmers. My wife, you know, she's been swimming all her life. They grew up in the desert. You know, it was either swim or die of the heat. So you know, she spent a lot of time swimming. And she's a much better swimmer than I am. But some of you, you know, you get in the water and it's pretty obvious that you spent a lot of time in the water. You know, there's a lot of ease there. Right? Some of you get in the water, some of you who don't know how to swim, get in the water, and I hope all of you, if you don't know how to swim, learn to swim someday. It's good for you. Good exercise. Some of you get in the water, and you know, have you ever seen anyone that falls in the water that doesn't know how to swim? You know, and they're just clamoring and doing nothing. They're completely out of their element, right? Well, you see, the problem with sin is it takes to the water very well. You know, if we give it an opening, it has this way of perpetuating itself. The way of the sinner is perpetual. It's hardening. This is why we must not open the door. It's why we must not let the nose of the camel under the tent, because pretty soon it's going to be in your sleeping bag. Right? This is why we must take great care how we respond and react to temptations. Whether or not we take pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, not in myself. I just think it's funny for them. See, that is the beginning of the end. Because the way of the transgressor has a way of rolling on. What the prophet Solomon here tells us, or King Solomon, if you will, what he tells us here is that once sin gets a foothold, it doesn't stop with a foothold. Part of the misery of sin is that unless there is intervention by the grace of God, unless there is intervention by the mercy of God, unless there is the sanctifying influence of His Spirit, what will there be? Bondage. Bondage to sin. Don't think that you can flirt with sin and it won't be your master. It will become your master if you flirt with it. The way of the transgressor is hardening. You see, this is what Solomon tells us here in Proverbs chapter 13. And there are a lot of other scriptures that I wanted to bring to bear on this, and we'll talk about them next week. Only this to introduce. So let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast delivered us from sin and misery. We thank Thee that in Christ, that Thou hast granted to us a good conscience. That only in Him may we find such benefit. We pray that Thou wouldst then help us to turn away from our own righteousness, from ignoring our conscience, or from searing our conscience. And we pray that we might use that good conscience that Thou hast granted to us in Christ to convict us of our sins and drive us to repentance and the liberty of Thy sons. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from these miseries and cause us to walk in Thy ways, free and open before Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.